Verse 3. No, I'm just kidding. It's not that bad. Matthew 23. Let's, before we get into verse 13, will someone read verses 1 through 12? Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, just to serve as a reminder of what we've covered.
Then Jesus spoke to his disciples and to his multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in mercy. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of the works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. You are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one of your teachers, the Christ, but he who is greatest among you shall be the servants. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Are there any closing comments or questions on verses 1 through 12? I stand by my original statement that verses 1 through 12 is really the key to understanding the rest of the chapter. If you get verses 1 through 12 down, then the remaining woes are really going to make more sense. One thing that we didn't spend too much time on is the idea of titles. And you see that in verses really 6 through 9 or 10. Trying to think of the best way to ask this question. Is there a specific group or denomination that you think this idea of titles would apply nicely to? The Catholics. What titles do they have in the Catholic Church? Father. Okay. They have all sorts of titles, pretty much any title that you want. You know, they have, I would even go so far as to say that the denominational use of the word pastor is used, well, first of all, it's used incorrectly because it's the word pastor is to refer to a shepherd, and shepherds and ministers aren't necessarily the same thing. Of course, we do have a unique situation here at Ninth and Main in that Mike is a pastor, he is a shepherd, but those two are not necessarily the same thing. So a warning there in those verses about titles. What do you think the danger is in the abuse of the religious titles? I'm sorry? Title assumes knowledge. That's a good way of putting it. What else?
Power.
Power? Okay. Yeah. What's wrong with having power? You can abuse the power, okay? What else?
People put their faith in a person.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and unfortunately, that's exactly the situation that we have with the Pharisees and the scribes. They were assumed to be godly men because they wanted that. That's what they wanted more than anything, was for people to think that they were righteous. And they wanted that more than they wanted to be righteous. So, and that's the reason that Jesus is getting after them. It's not that they looked righteous, it's that they were willing to do whatever it took for people to believe that of them, even to go so far as to enforce things that of course weren't biblical. Yes, ma'am.
And unfortunately, in the churches today, churches as in the Lord's Church, you have to be careful because unfortunately there are some men that have been made elders or pastors, and they don't fit all the qualifications.
That's right.
And it's just as bad to have an elder that's not qualified as it is to, you know, somebody that, you know, that calls himself pastor or whatever.
That's right, yeah.
In the church, you know, the Lord's Church.
Yeah. And that's actually something that we're going to get to here in just a few verses. So we'll come back to that thought. Any other closing thoughts on verses 1 through 12? Okay, we cannot spend another another week in those verses. We've got to move on. So let's get to verse 13. Will someone read Matthew 23, verse 13 for us, please?
"Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in."
Okay. So I did a very short word study into the idea of this word woe. The word woe here, I'd always thought that it almost meant like shame on you for doing this. But the reality is that it's actually a pronouncement of coming judgment. So it's not, you shouldn't be doing this, it's judgment is coming because you have done this. So it's coming judgment, divine justice, even an element of horror and calamity. So it's not a good picture for the Pharisees and the scribes. This is not an encouragement to repent. It's a statement that justice and judgment are coming. So that completely changes the dynamic of the text. And this is something, obviously, the Pharisees and the scribes would have picked up on. They wouldn't have been confused by that word. They would have known that Jesus was essentially saying, you're going to be judged because of the things that you're doing and because of the attitudes that you've been displaying. So that would be something that they were going to be fully aware of. Drop down to verse 37. Right at the very tail end of the woes, notice what Jesus goes into. Scott, will you read Matthew 23, verses 37, down through chapter 4 and verse 2?
"O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down."
What is Jesus prophesying of? What event? Destruction of Jerusalem. About what time is that going to take place? AD 70. Is it AD or BC? Which comes first? Is it AD 70? It's like BC something and then something AD. Is that right? This is completely random, but like I always get those confused. BC is after, and then AD, you say it before. That's so weird. Okay. Okay. So 70. So 30 or 40 years after Jesus makes this statement, the destruction of Jerusalem is going to take place. So, did you have something, Brother Ferguson?
AD stands for after dominant.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. Okay. So let's actually get into the verse itself, the woe, the condemnation, if you will. He says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Can you think of any context, any example in the four Gospels where the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, did something like this? They kept someone from God. Any specific example come to mind? Yeah, so John 9, that's great. Will you read John 9, verses 22 through 24? John 9, 22 through 24.
So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory, we know this man is a sinner."
I should have added one of the last verses. Go ahead and read verse 34 and 35 as well. 34 and 35. Of John 9.
And said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?
Okay. Why do you think that was their strategy? Why was that the punishment for confessing Christ? Why use casting someone out of the synagogue? I'm sorry? I don't believe it would have affected their salvation. If someone had prevented them from coming in the synagogue, I don't believe synagogue worship was even required by God, because the synagogues were actually established there towards the end of the period of silence, I believe. What were you going to say?
You said they cast him out?
Cast him out of the synagogue, yes, sir. So not the temple, so he was still probably allowed to worship in the temple instance. I'd always confused that too. I'd always thought temple, but it was synagogue specifically. And synagogues were a lot like congregations. And so it would have been much more personal to be kicked out of a synagogue rather than kicked out of the temple. Ryan, did you have something?
Destruction of influence.
Yeah, okay.
Can't relate to others.
Yeah, and this idea of almost bullying people into... bullying people into buying into their ideology, because again, because it was the synagogue and not the temple, it was very personal. You know, if you've attended a specific synagogue your entire life and all of a sudden you're kicked out and you can't worship with your family, that's very personal, you know? So just the threat of, I'm not going to be able to hear the law preached, I'm not going to be able to hear the reading of the law, that would have intimidated people. And that's what the Pharisees were known for. They would intimidate and bully and manipulate people into following, you know, the rules and the laws that they had set up.
Would it not also be a case that if they had not cast him out, it would almost like have validated the miracle of Jesus, and therefore it would have been an affront to their authority?
Yeah.
Now you're questioning our authority.
Yeah.
Get him out of here.
And it was a warning to the rest of the synagogue, don't get mixed up in this, because the same thing's going to happen to you.
We're going to get booted out too.
Yeah.
And don't question our authority.
Yeah, exactly. And that's just so sad, you know, that their response to an ideology that they don't like is, you can't worship anymore. You can't interact with God. Compare that to church discipline. I know that many in the world confuse the idea of church discipline with excommunication. That's not what it is. That's not, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. That's, we want you to come back. That's you. You're the one that left, and we're trying to get you back. So under no circumstances is a person that has been withdrawn from, are they somehow not allowed to, you know, are they stopped at the doors of the church building and said, no, you can't worship here anymore? That's exactly what we want them to do. We want them to come and worship with us. But outside of these doors, we're not going to have fellowship with a person who doesn't have fellowship with God. Not because we're mean, not because we're hateful or we want to bully someone, but because we want them to wake up to the reality that they're not right with God, and we want them to come back. We want them to repent. We want them to be restored. Did someone have something?
You got to be real careful.
Right, so and it's important that we not confuse church discipline with shunning. Yeah. Eric, did you have something? I think you were the hand I saw.
They didn't want them to follow nobody else. They wanted to make sure that everybody was following them.
That's right, yeah.
They were trying to control, thinking that they're doing right, you know, just like what the denomination is doing now. They think that they're doing the right thing, but since we know what the word is, we don't go ahead.
Yeah, that's right. Someone read John 7, 46 to 52. Randy, do you mind getting that for me? John 7, 46 to 52. And then Bryce, if you'll get John 16, verse 2. John 16, 2. Start at 46, go down to 52.
The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to him, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee."
Okay, great. So again, this idea that not only, even within their own ranks, it was very important that they establish, none of us have bought into this while Nicodemus is sitting there, you know, kind of silently, I have, I went and saw him at night sort of situation. And then Bryce, really quick, and then we'll get to you. John 16 and verse 2, please.
"They will put you out of the synagogues, yes. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service."
Yeah, so again, this was a threat. Not only are they going to kick them out of the synagogue, but eventually, if people persist in following Christ, then they're going to be killed for their faith. And what specific person was kind of put in charge of that initiative? Paul, Saul? Yeah, that's exactly right. That was essentially his job description, was to find people and to put them to death or to put them in prison for their faith. Yes.
Answer that. They just completely neglect it and they go to something else completely. And you said, point being, that still happens today. You can ask someone about a question, and if they don't answer it, but they go to something else that goes along the lines of what they're saying, you can already tell that they have an agenda there.
They're avoiding the question, yeah.
Instead of, they can't answer your question, and so they're going on to something else.
Yeah.
And they completely ignore it.
Yeah, that's a good point. So, the comment about Saul and Paul, we see that this didn't stop at the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, you would kind of think if there's some opposition to the gospel, and then the person that you had put to death in the most brutal way, you know that this person died, rises from the dead, and then for 40 days is seen teaching and preaching, you would think that might be a subtle hint, oh, maybe we were on the wrong side of history. Maybe we were opposing the wrong person. But the fact is that they didn't stop. Even after Jesus ascended back to the Father, it seems like they double down. And, you still see so much opposition to the gospel in Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 8, of course, Acts 13. And this isn't the Pharisees and scribes, but just from the Jews, you could also write down 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. So opposition from the Jews continues even after the church is established. And in some ways, that's even why the book of Hebrews was written, was because these Jewish converts were getting pressure from their other Jewish friends and family. They were being pressured into coming back to Judaism, or maybe in some cases, they wanted to go back to Judaism. So there was pressure on all sides. Catherine, do you have something?
Mm-hmm. The situation with the blind man, he was made to see, and he was brought before the Pharisees, and the Pharisees questioned him on who did that to bring his sight back. And he, his parents were even brought in. His parents, because they didn't want to be shunned, they just put the attention back on their son and said, "Go ask him. He's of age. Ask him instead."
Yeah.
Because they felt that pressure.
Yeah.
And their son didn't feel it. In fact, he reasoned with them. He said, "If he's not of God, he couldn't do what he did to me."
Yeah.
And so he started reasoning with them, but they were so emotionally involved that because they couldn't refute the soundness of his arguments, they cast him out. Like, "Dost thou teach us?" Like, and they just cast him out because they couldn't handle that kind of situation where someone reasoned with them.
And he's a powerful example for us in that he reflected a refusal to be bullied. He was not going to be bullied. He knew what the truth was, and he wasn't going to let someone distract or push or bully or manipulate him into something that wasn't right. And that's important for us because, you know, a congregation can be 99% of people who love the truth and want to do what's right, but there can be a small group sometimes, and in some congregations it can be the majority of people. If the majority of people want something, they can bully everyone else into holding to or at least silently going along with something that's not right. And we should never allow ourselves to be bullied into silence. If something isn't right, it's not right. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be mean or manipulative in return. We still need to speak the truth in love, but if the time comes where I can't keep my family in this situation because you're leading this congregation astray, you know, you're in the process of pulling this congregation away from the truth, and I'm not going to be bullied into just sitting back and letting you do this, so my family and I, we're going to leave. Sometimes it comes to that situation. But long before that situation ever occurs, we have to mentally prepare ourselves. I'm not going to let that happen. I am not going to, if I see something that's not right and it's consistent and it's something that does not have any evidence of slowing down, I'm not going to be silent. You know, I'm not just going to let this take place without saying something. Because if it's sin, if it's wrong, if it's false doctrine, it doesn't matter who's teaching it. How popular or how powerful they may be, if it's wrong, it's wrong. And that's a mentality that we have to develop over time. That's not something that we just kind of stumble upon. It has to be very intentional that I'm not going to let that happen. Yes, sir?
What happens when the people accusing you will not hear your side?
I'm sorry?
What happens when the people accusing you do not hear their side, though? I was shunned from the church once.
Okay.
And it lasted a little while. When I moved off to have, I come back, they found out that they were wrong, but I've never been apologized to.
Yeah.
And I just let it go.
Yeah.
And that was not a good thing.
Yeah, no. And that's important as well. Whenever church discipline takes place, those in charge of that decision and that operation need to make sure that those concerns are founded. And that's why the process of church discipline is foolproof if it's carried out in the way that is established in Scripture. Because if you go to that person and you say, as an individual, I'm concerned about you. I see this and I'm afraid that you're getting swept up in something that's not right. I want you to come back. And they refuse. And then you come back with another person. And then you come back with the elders. So there's a system of checks and balances. You're not going to go through three or four visits or conversations with that person and not have a good understanding of what's going on. And so a situation where church discipline takes place where it wasn't warranted shouldn't take place if we're following in God's... what's the best way of saying that? Following God's pattern. The pattern that he has established for church discipline. But now let's bring verse 13 to us. Is it possible for us to keep people out of the kingdom? If so, how? Theirs was very out in the open. We're going to kick you out of the synagogue. You're not allowed to come back, sort of thing. But bring it forward to us. Are there ways that we can keep people out of the church? We can keep people away from God.
Maybe off subject, if we interpret the word, the doctrine wrong, and try to teach them their misunderstanding, and we teach them wrong, it's going to keep them out.
Okay. Yeah, so if we're not teaching the truth, then that's right. That'll keep people away from the Lord. What else? Living hypocritically. Yeah, that's great, and that fits in with Matthew 23. Yeah. Yeah. And that's so interesting because many times in Scripture, you go through, and I'm sure if there was like anyone in the Bible that you would probably think is never going to come back and obey God, it's probably either Saul of Tarsus or King Manasseh. And King Manasseh in the Old Testament, he put his sons to death. He He was responsible largely for the children of Israel being carried away into captivity, just idol worship, and just everything that was evil and wicked, he championed. And then they go into captivity, and he's in bondage for the rest of his life. I forget which specific chapter it's in. 3 points of extra credit if anyone finds it. But it essentially says that he kind of comes to himself and he prays to the Lord and he repents and God restores him, you know, because he had this change of mind. And if anyone had seen the reign of Manasseh, I mean, he's put his own children to death in the name of an idol. If anyone is not going to come back to God, it's probably going to be him. But he has a change of heart. The same thing with Saul. If anyone's going to, you know, follow the standard of teaching that we see laid down by Christ, it's not going to be this guy. You know, he's not going to be interested in the truth. And yet, you know, he becomes one of the most powerful champions of the gospel in the New Testament. So I agree. We have to be very, very careful whenever we, in that split second when we decide for someone, they don't want the gospel. That's not our job. You know, and you even bring that forward to the parable of the sower. The sower didn't say, well, I'm going to put the seed in the good soil. He threw it on the thorny soil, and he threw it on the rocky soil, and he threw it on the wayside, and whatever grew, grew. But he didn't select and say, well, I'm not going to throw it over here. It would never grow here. He threw it liberally, and we have to take the same approach. If I'm going to be evangelistic, and I should, I'm not going to discredit someone and say, well, I'm not even going to attempt, you know, to teach this person the truth because I don't know their heart. And, you know, and that goes back to the thesis of Matthew 23. These men looked righteous. They looked like they had everything going for them. They were tithing the dill and the cumin. I mean, everything that they could be doing, they were impressive. They were righteous. But on the inside, they were dead. And the exact opposite can be true. You know, we can see someone just in passing and think, oh man, they've had a long life of sin, you know, they're not interested in truth. And they might be the one person that you meet that day that is actually searching for truth. So, yeah, very good point. We have to be very careful whenever we write someone off and think, well, they're not interested. So I want to turn to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Royce, would you read that, please? 2 Peter 2, verse 2. Yes, please.
And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed.
Okay. The way of truth was blasphemed because of certain people's behavior. It's the same thing that can be done today. Like Randy said, if I'm living hypocritically, if I'm behaving myself in such a way that the word of God is blasphemed, regardless of how righteous I might appear to some, there's not going to be anything good for me on the day of judgment. If I look righteous, but people are turned away from the gospel because of my activities, you know, Monday through Saturday, there's not going to be any joy for me on that day. There's not going to be any hope. Again, going back to this idea of consistency. You know, and being authentic and genuine. I have to be a man of God here first, and then that's going to be seen in my actions. But if my goal is just to appear to be righteous, then I've missed the point completely. The point isn't to simply do good, but to be good first, and then to do good is simply going to be an outward expression of the changes that God has already made in my life. Royce.
It's just a simple thought. Can't fix in one day. It is the Lord's day.
Yeah.
What you're doing 6 days a week out here,
yeah,
in the world.
Yeah.
Because they may see you go into the church building here,
yeah,
on Sunday, but they know your activities Monday through Saturday.
Yeah.
It's not going to help.
Yeah.
Even if they don't know the Lord knows.
Yes. That's a good point too. I mean,
that's right.
You can fool some people.
And many people in that situation sometimes even have good intentions. You know, come Saturday night, you know, they've lived the life of the world, and they come to themselves and they think, you know what, I'm not going to do this anymore. that was the last week. That was the last time. I'm going to move on. I'm going to be different. I'm going to make changes. And then, you know, Sunday passes and then Monday comes around and it's the same process over and over again. And repentance is not feeling bad for doing wrong. It's not just, you know, I shouldn't have done that. And then and then the cycle continues and we continue to make that mistake. God is not impressed with that. And sometimes we convince ourselves that he is. It's like, well, I feel really bad because I did something wrong, but then I go right back and I continue to do it. God isn't impressed with that. He's not going to be manipulated by some emotions without action. So repentance is, I've done something wrong. I realize that hurts God. I realize it hurts me. And I'm not going to do it anymore, and that's final. That's the repentance part. That's final. You know, I'm not going to do this anymore. And yes, we might make mistakes, but they should become increasingly less frequent. And that's how we know that we're growing, is if the frequency of that sin gets less and less, gets smaller and smaller. Even if the temptation stays the same, eventually we just have to decide, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to play around with this. It's not a game. I'm not going to live my life in such a way and act like I'm fooling God into being impressed with my, you know, my sad emotions, but then living the way that I want to. It simply doesn't work that way. So, in Titus chapter 2, we won't turn there, but Paul makes the statement to Titus that it's important that we adorn the gospel of Christ. And the word adorn there is really interesting. It's the Greek word cosmeo, where we get our English word cosmetics. And it means to make beautiful, to adorn, to decorate. As Christians, our job is to make Christianity beautiful. Not so people see me and they think, wow, you know, that's such a great person. You know, he's so impressive. He's so righteous. I need to live in such a way that people think, wow, God is so amazing, you know. So I'm pointing people back to God. I'm not trying to get that for myself. Again, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They wanted the glory for themselves. I am righteous, look at me, as opposed to I behave righteously, now look at God. I want to draw you to the source of my righteousness. You know, because it's not me. I'm not the source of this goodness. I'm leaning on the Lord for strength. I'm attached to the vine. And all of my fruits are a result of being attached to the vine. It's not something that just comes naturally to me. It's important that we remember that I need to make beautiful the gospel, to make it attractive, make it appealing to people so that they come to know the truth and so that they have a relationship with God as well. Yes, sir?
A lot of it's seeing God in you.
Okay.
That's the only time we can lead somebody to Christ, mm-hmm. when they see Christ in us.
That's right, yeah.
Or when he's working through us.
Okay, yeah.
I feel like he's working through me because I want that. I want them to see that he's working through me, but I'm not going to say I'm not giving him glory, though.
Yeah.
I want to know that I'm dependent on him.
Yeah.
Not myself.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the danger, is whenever I make my Christianity about me instead of about Christ, that's when I go off. That's when things go poorly, because it becomes an issue of pride. I want people to see me be righteous instead of I want to be righteous regardless of who's around, regardless of who's watching. Very good. Closing comments on verse 13. Don't go there. We're going to get at least two verses tonight. I can feel it. Okay. I had such high hopes. Okay, verse 14. Ryan, will you read chapter 23, verse 14?
Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation.
Okay. What do you think that means? Any ideas? From what I've read, the two accusations here, the you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they seem to be connected. The devouring of widows' houses, because the Pharisees had crafted a reputation for being righteous, people in vulnerable situations would trust themselves to the Pharisees. And so widows would say, you know, I don't guess that's technically right. The Pharisees would go to these people who are vulnerable and convince them to sign their property over to them. It's like, because we're so righteous, you can trust us. We'll take care of all of your finances for you. We'll take care of everything that you own, your estate. Everything's going to be taken care of. And because these people are so impressed with their righteousness, it was like, well, yeah, I can trust this person to take care of my things. And then the Pharisees would essentially step in and take advantage of them, sell their things and take their incomes and just completely destroy them financially for their own gain. And so the two ideas are connected because they had crafted this reputation of being righteous. They prayed long prayers. They're so impressive. I think it was part of the Pharisees' like code book that they prayed for like 3 hours a day at a single time. At one time, they prayed for 3 hours every day. And so people were just so impressed. You know, wow, these people are so righteous. Surely I can trust them with my finances. And then they would approach these weak and vulnerable people and take advantage of them financially. And that's why the Pharisees were as lucrative as they were. That's why they had the money that they did, was because they had taken advantage of people. And again, another aspect of this is that they were also considered to be legal experts. And so a very, very rich, crooked lawyer that you trust comes and offers to help you, it's not going to be a good situation. They take advantage of you every single time. And unfortunately, this is what Jesus seems to be condemning them for. What does the Old Testament say about God's relationship with widows and orphans? Any specific verses come to mind?
That's the whole duty of man.
I'm sorry?
That's the whole duty of man.
What is?
Take care of the widows and the orphans.
I think that might be two different verses that we're putting together. Ecclesiastes 12:13, right, is the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. But there are passages like in James, for example, that say that pure and undefiled religion is this, to take care of the widows and the orphans. Yes, Catherine.
I was just going to say there's a verse that I'm looking at in Exodus 22.
Okay.
Yeah.
Will you read 22 through 24?
Yes.
Okay.
You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot. I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless.
Okay. Let's see. Someone read Isaiah 1:17. Jessica, do you want to get that for us? Isaiah 1:17. Olivia, Deuteronomy 10:17 and 18, please. Jamie, do you want to read? Psalm 146, verse 9. Jessica.
Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow.
Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Okay. Olivia?
17 or 18.
17
or 18,
yes.
The Lord your God is God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment.
He doesn't only love the fatherless and the widow, but he executes judgment on their behalf. And then Jamie, Psalm 146, verse 9. If you go through the Old Testament, there are literally dozens of passages where it's emphasized that God cares for and looks after the fatherless and the widows. Why do you think that is? Why the emphasis on God taking care of the vulnerable?
They're low in spirit.
They're low in spirit? Okay. What passage would that remind you of? The Beatitudes, right? Those who are maybe poor in spirit in Matthew 5, I believe. Yeah? Did you have something? They don't have anyone else to take care of them? Okay. What else? Yes?
It makes me think of the structure that God had in mind for the home.
Yeah. Good. Okay. Yeah.
I'm also thinking that since they are the vulnerable or the weak in society, those who don't typically have those protectors that Olivia mentioned, people would perceive them as easy prey.
Yeah.
Such as Pharisees or yeah. those in authority in the community, or even just anybody who could see them as easy pickings.
That's good.
Putting out a statement that, hey, whatever you're thinking, don't do.
Yeah. Jamie, did you have a hand up?
Well, I mean, I was just going to say that they're at a financial and physical disadvantage because, at least back at this time, you know, it's a lot harder for women to get a job that paid well, and children, I mean, they can't really work enough to support themselves, not to mention they don't have the knowledge to do it as well. Yeah. And so, I mean, and God is going to just let someone suffer and die, but like that, really.
Yeah.
Know?
Yeah.
Well, it instructs us in a lot of ways to help. You know, I myself was a carpenter. And there was a lot of ladies I would save up, and I'd redo a house, and I'd take out nice windows or this. And there and these ladies in the church that had no husband left. Their children might have been around, but they weren't going to church. They weren't helped. And I'd go out over and do that work. And my sons would pick that up now.
Yeah.
And that's a lot of what he means.
Yeah. Yeah. Just to look to their needs. And many times, the people who are vulnerable won't admit that they're vulnerable, and so they won't ask for help. And so they don't get the help because they don't ask for help. And so part of our responsibility is to take the initiative and to decide, I'm going to stand in the gap, and I'm going to help someone who's vulnerable before they ask. I'm going to anticipate their needs, and then I'm going to meet those needs. So they're not put in a position where they do have to ask.
Well, a lot of them are afraid to ask. Sometimes you just, when you're working with the elderly in a congregation, you know that they're not, you go by their house and you check them.
Yeah.
And when you check them, you find the thing they need.
Yeah. Yeah. Does anyone else... I mean, like, are you starting to get a feeling for the disconnect in the Pharisees' minds? Like, this emphasis in the Old Testament that God's essentially saying, if you mess with the vulnerable, you're essentially messing with me, you know, because I'm standing in the gap. I'm serving as their protector, which is what Olivia said. How could a man of God who claims to be as righteous as the Pharisees did do something that was the exact opposite of what God emphasized in the law that they claim to know? It blows me away. And at the same time, you know, we have to bring it back to ourselves and ask the question, you know, what are my blind spots? And I know we've talked about that for the past 2 weeks, but is there something in my life where I know what's right, I say what's right, but then there's a disconnect where my actions don't necessarily match up with what I claim? And that's dangerous, you know. But in this instance, something else I think we need to emphasize is don't assume that everyone is ignorant of their sins. And I would say that the Pharisees in this instance, they're not ignorant. You can't spend as much time in the law as they had and just somehow overlook everything that God had said about the fatherless and the widows. And yet they had justified it in their own minds. We have to be very, very careful about the things that we justify and somehow make okay in our minds that are not okay in God's. Royce, are you scratching your ear?
I might be doing that too.
Okay.
But when we presume to make our authority over God, and that's what the Pharisees were doing, they were subjugating God to themselves. Like, okay. And when you do something like that, and that's how we get into the mess in the world, not we in the church, hopefully. But that's how the world gets into the problems they do religiously, when they say, but God won't mind, we'll do it our way. They're putting God underneath them.
Yeah.
And that's what they were really kind of doing there. So they knew what they were, you're right about that. They knew what they were doing. They knew the law.
Yeah.
But they justified what they were doing by being, we're the authority.
Yeah. I did a little bit of research this week into different televangelists. And Jesse DePlantis, he's a televangelist. He claimed that God told him to buy a jet. And it was a very specific jet. This jet is worth $54 million. And he said, God wants me to have this jet so I can do his work. And then he asked his followers for donations because he said, I'm not going to get the jet that God wants me to unless my you know, the people who listen to my sermons donate for this jet. And so I really need y'all to step up. This is God's will. This is what God wants for our ministry. So please, you know, step forward and make this happen. The really sad part is this was his fourth jet. This was jet number four. And these principles that we're discussing about the Pharisees and the scribes, it literally transitions perfectly into the televangelist of today. They you know, they come on their TV shows or their radio shows and they say, well, plant $1,000 seed, which means send me $1,000. And the thing is they say, well, if you want God to bless you, this is the prosperity gospel, if you want God to bless you, then you have to show faith. And if it doesn't hurt, then it doesn't work. And you know what really hurts is $1,000. And so you should send me $1,000 because that shows how much faith you have. And if you show faith, then God is going to give it back to you in abundance. He's going to multiply that $1,000 and you're going to have even more money. And that's how you have... I was looking at something before class and I think it's Gary Copeland. He has a net worth of $300 million. He's a televangelist. How do you justify that? Like in your mind, like how do you get to the point where you convince yourself that God wants you to have a $54 million jet so that you can fly around and do mission work? Again, I mean, like a lesson I'm in the process of learning is don't underestimate what people are able to justify in their own minds. Because we can justify, we can make sense out of just about anything that we want to. And that's why it's so important that we stick with the Word, because the Word brings us back. And it clarifies those things that we get muddy in our own minds. If I'm spending time in the Word, then that clears out the mud, that clears out the fog. Dan?
Yeah, that's one of the words I was going to say. A lot of people depend on that evangelist to give them all that they need from the Word instead of picking up the Word themselves.
That's right. Yeah. That's a good point.
Leads to him having a lot and them having nothing because they don't want to do the work of studying his word and learning his word.
Yeah. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5 speaks of people who suppose that godliness is means of gain. And I think that's what we're talking about here. The manipulation of the weak and the vulnerable. And that's exactly who listens to the televangelists. These aren't people who are financially savvy. These are people who need help. They have cancer or something. And, you know, there was a documentary about this woman who sent thousands and thousands of dollars to this specific televangelist because she believed that if she did so, then God would cure her of her cancer. And so she's, at the time of the documentary, she's like in her final days. And she hadn't been healed and she didn't understand why the seed money wasn't working for her. Harmless as doves, but wise as serpents.
I had a grandfather who was so stove up with arthritis that his legs were black. And an evangelist come on the TV and say, hey, put your hands on top of the TV, send money. He'd do that, wanting the healing.
Yeah.
And he was disappointed before he died that it never came.
Yeah.
Because he put his hope in the evangelist and not in God.
Yeah. We're going to get through three verses tonight. Okay, we've got to get through at least three. Let's cover verse 15. We've still got 10 minutes. Will someone read Matthew 23:15, please?
So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves.
Okay. Any thoughts on what that means? What is he saying? What is he essentially accusing them of?
They go out of their way to make a proselyte, but they're only doing it, when they do it, they're just teaching their false doctrine and all that.
Yeah.
They're teaching somebody error.
Yeah.
And that's what happens, what we see in the world sometimes.
Yeah. And you just made me think of something. Gentiles were able to be saved as Gentiles. You didn't have to become a proselyte under the law of Moses to be saved. And so, very likely, these were the people who were searching for the kingdom. More than likely, they were already obeying the law, or the patriarchal law that they were under. And so the Pharisees come along and make them a proselyte, but they don't make them a proselyte to Judaism. They make them disciples of the Pharisees. And how does that happen? And it's so important that we get this point. Why were those people twisted in the way that they were, away from the truth? I think it goes back to the standard of teaching that the Pharisees were using. They weren't using the law of Moses. They were using their own traditions. So their standard, their source of morality came from themselves. And so if I become a disciple of a person who's twisted, then guess what? I'm going to be twisted, and in this case, even more twisted than they were. Because at least to some extent, the Pharisees claimed to follow the law of Moses, but more than likely, these people didn't have too much of a knowledge of the law of Moses, and so they were very easily twisted. And I believe it's 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 where Paul says, "Be imitators of me, what? As I am of Christ. Don't follow me unless I'm following Jesus." And what the Pharisees were doing were essentially saying, "No, follow me, and I'm not even really following the law of Moses at all." And it's so sad that they were bending over backwards to convert these people to Judaism when they were very possibly already in a good relationship with God, and they were twisting these people. Someone, Alice, will you get Mark 7 and verse 9 for me, please? Mark 7 and verse 9.
Them, "Fool, will you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition?"
Yeah. That's exactly why those proselytes were being twisted in the way that they were, is because the Pharisees were rejecting the law, they were rejecting the truth, and they were following something that was wrong. And so the people that were coming after them were made twice the sons of hell, and the phrase "sons of hell" there means they were worthy of eternal punishment. They were sons of hell. They were worthy of punishment. And the people that were following them were twice as bad as the Pharisees were. And I know we've you know, just really hammered on this in the past 2 or 3 weeks, but we've got to be so careful when we start to identify more with a specific preacher or a specific person in the church over Christ. Because, like in the case of the televangelist or the pastors or the fathers or whatever the case is, if I'm trusting someone else to be my source of morality and to always give me what's right, if they go off, I do too. Always. Always. If I'm not tempering what they say, if I'm not doing my own legwork and comparing what they say to the truth, I have no idea whether what they're telling me is right or not. Again, so Paul says, follow me. By all means, follow me, as long as what? I'm following Christ. And as soon as I divert, number one, you better be on my front doorstep telling me what I'm doing wrong. And number two, you need to follow Christ, most importantly. And this goes back to to the purpose of evangelism. The purpose of evangelism isn't simply to get people in the water and then you're a Christian now, and then to abandon them, and then to never encourage them, to never see them, to never, you know, be there for them, to make sure that they're still growing. The work of evangelism doesn't stop at the time that they come up out of the water. It's really just beginning, because we've got to nurture that person. We've got to make sure that they're staying with the truth, and that largely our goal is to make them autonomous, to where they don't rely on us for the truth. And many times, I feel like sometimes people can be guilty of that, is I teach this person, I help them to come to know the truth, but then 3 years down the road, they're still dependent on me, or they're still dependent on another person, the person who taught them, to give them what's right. Well, really, we need to teach them how to study for themselves. This is how you study, do your own legwork. Again, because we don't want disciples to follow after us either. We want people who are following Christ, and then if they need to follow us for a time as we follow Christ, then so be it. So.
Doesn't Paul tell Timothy to teach others so that they might be able to teach others? So
that's right.
Bring them to a point where they're not only standing on their own 2 feet, but also they're also able to get out and teach somebody else.
That's right.
Not just that they don't rely on you or somebody else, but they're ready to go teach somebody.
Yeah.
And that process is what builds the church and makes it stronger across the board.
Yeah. And so the purpose of evangelism is, yes, to bring people to salvation, but then they also need to know how to handle the Word of God correctly, 2 Timothy 2:15. So, another principle that we could apply to verse 15 here in Matthew 23 is that the quality of the fruit reflects the quality of the tree. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 7:17-19. You know, bad fruit doesn't come from a good tree, and vice versa. And so if you're continuing to get bad fruit, consider that very possibly the tree itself is bad. So bring that forward to us. Let's consider the fruit of our actions. What are we producing? What fruit are we producing in our lives? Are we producing love, or are we producing resentment and prejudice? Are we producing peace, or do we cause chaos? Are we producing unity, or backbiting and gossip? Because, again, if the fruit that I'm continuing to bear is negative, if it's bad, if it's unhealthy, then I can extrapolate backwards and say, that says something about the quality of tree that I am. That says something about me as a person if what I'm continuing to produce is bad, if it's causing division, if it's causing chaos, if it's causing hurt feelings. Those things need to be fixed. So, and this is the parallel that I was referring to at the very beginning. This is why it's so important that the homes of our elders be in order, why their children and their families have to be following after the Lord. Because if in their homes, as they were raising their children, if those children don't grow up to, let me put it this way, if the fathers, if the men didn't establish an environment in their home that was conducive to producing godly children, then what's to say that they're going to be able or willing to when it comes to the family of God? And that's dangerous. If they were either unable or unwilling, and those are two completely different situations, if they were unable or unwilling to lead their homes, they have no business being an elder. And the unwillingness is much scarier than the inability. Because the unwillingness reflects a knowledge of, this is what's right, this is what I know I need to do, but I'm not going to do it. An unwillingness to lead my family in what's right. And I understand, you know, I have three siblings, and three of us love the Lord, and one is often left field. And she could not care less about the truth, and You know, it doesn't, no logic, nothing that you could say to her would impact her in any way. And I understand that sometimes there are just people like that. They're rebellious. They have no intention of listening to authority at any time, by any means, coming from any source. But if the fathers, again, show themselves unable or unwilling to lead their families in what's right, they don't have the right to lead. Because the fruit that they have produced reflects something about the quality of the tree. So,
Steve,
yes, sir.
Sometimes you have to give that fruit time to mature.
That's true.
Be it 20 or 50 years old.
Yeah.
You can never give up.
Yeah. And we can, another point that's important to make is elders' families aren't held to a different standard from any other family. And so there's a difference in leading people to know the Lord and expecting those families to be perfect. And many times that's what we expect of our preachers and our elders and our deacons' families, is they're under a microscope and they have to have their ducks in a row at all times, 24/7. And that's not fair. That's not right. We can't expect them to have perfect, you know, Home and Garden magazine cover families at all times. It's not fair to expect that of them, to hold them to a different standard than we live to ourselves. So that is an important point to make. That's not fair to them, and it's really not fair to us either.
Also, we have a problem with some people aren't as good in using their mind as you or I are. And so therefore, they need to be here all the time. Because they need to, that's the only way they're going to work with it, because some of them don't read as well, and what they do read, they don't understand as well. That's why they come.
Yeah. I'm not disagreeing with you, but I think a point that does need to be made is I don't think we ever grow out of the need to be here. Okay. Yeah. I think that's an important point to make, is we don't reach the point, you know, this spiritual plateau when we've been in the Lord for so many years that, aha, I don't need to be part of the assembly. So, and I don't think that's what you're saying, but
I lost a couple of jobs in my lifetime because I said, no, I don't work on Sunday. I go to church and take my children there so they'll learn about God.
Yeah. Yep, and that's the responsibility. That's part of the job. So, closing comments or questions? Okay, good deal. We are 4 minutes over, so sorry about that. But we covered 3 verses, so it was worth it.